Deus Caritas Est, God is Love, a talk by Sister Mary Helen at Eyewitness 2013.
Good morning. I feel very Adventish. Awake, awake, you know? Rejoice, the Lord is near. I was praying this morning about beginning this talk, and I thought, what do we need to say at the beginning? And I think that we are in Gaudete Sunday, right? Rejoice. We're rejoicing that the Lord is coming. But I think that the Lord also is rejoicing in us in this gathering here. I think when the Cardinal was with us last night, I was reflecting just how comfortable he was with us. What a consolation it must be for a Cardinal to be able to come into a room of people from majority, you know, from his diocese and see the faith alive. You know, when Christ comes to the earth, will he find faith? And I think we can give a resounding yes. So while we're rejoicing in the Lord, I think also the Lord is rejoicing in us. So let's just ask Our Lady to come and to be with us in this time and help in some way for this to be part of our preparation for Advent, for receiving the Lord. So we'll just pray to her, the Hail Mary. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we've had, if you've been keeping up with church talk, there's been a lot of talk recently about the new evangelization. And if you read some of the documents flying around, everyone's saying, well, what's new about the new evangelization? There's a lot of different people have a lot of different ideas. Basically, they come to, it's a new ardor. It's new in its ardor. It's new in its methods. It's not new in its essential message. Meanwhile, there is another initiative, a counter-initiative sweeping across the Western world, and that is the new atheism. Okay? I think we have people in the wrong audience. Okay. I'm not a fan. Okay, so the new atheism, what's going on with that? Let's see. Okay, here they are. Dun, dun. These people call themselves the Four Horsemen. This is a name they've adopted for themselves. They are the Four Horsemen of the new atheism. So what on earth is new about the new atheism? Well, really, I've had the chance to read the four kind of gospel-y texts of the new atheists. Each one has their own. Well, Christopher Hitchens may rest in peace. But what is new, apart from the fact that unlike its earlier, more intellectually rigorous counterparts, who were, you know, a little more violent and or a little more realistic in what atheism meant, this group, the new atheists, are quite, I would say, evangelical in their approach. They are trying to win over the hearts and minds of people in promoting atheism. And they're trying to win political and economic power, trying to free the world from the shackles of religion, particularly Christianity, by winning us over, by trying to make atheism very attractive. But I was reflecting, I've had to listen to many hours of their debates. Here's them sitting around the table. So it's a little bit of a Pinky in the Brain experience. They're sitting around, oh, what are we going to do today, Pinky? We're going to take over the world. Yeah, so they are sitting around talking about their plans. What do they want to do? What's hard for them as atheists trying to have this mission take over the world? What is it that's important to them? And sitting there reflecting on their conversation, I was like, they're really not very new at all. And they're actually finding themselves running up against the same problem that someone, Benedict XVI, talks about in his encyclical. And that person is Julian the Apostate, who lived around the time like 363. He was emperor, the Roman emperor. What happened with Julian the Apostate was that when he was a young child, he was about 6 years old, his whole family, he watched his family being killed. And they were killed by guards of the imperial palace. So as a young kid, what he blamed that atrocity on Constantius, right? Emperor Constantius, who was passing himself off as this amazing Christian. So that turned him against Christianity, and it just discredited it completely in his eyes. So when he became emperor, Julian became emperor, he threw off Christianity and tried to bring back paganism. Problem was, he didn't know how to kind of make it this powerful dynamic force. What he had to do, he's like, why were the Galileans, why was Christianity so popular? It was so popular because of its charitable works, because of its love. And so he knew he had to include that element in his pagan empire. So he actually set up, as part of his new pagan system, all of these priests, you know, pagan priests and metropolitans, whose whole job was to promote love of God and neighbor. It was ridiculous. Okay, so, but it's a problem. And I think the new atheists are finding the same problem, that Christianity is essentially attractive, and they know that. And they do admit, when they're in their honest moments, like Daniel Dennett would just admit, the church is actually just better at doing good. You know, we just really don't seem to be able to organize ourselves or find any way to unite ourselves in doing good. But fundamentally, there's a bigger problem. The bigger problem is, if, as the atheists believe, man is just matter, just a bunch of electrons flying around, if all of our thoughts and our behaviors and our actions are just, you know, neurons firing that one day will stop, you know, if we've just come from some random mutation and natural selection alone, and we're destined to live this short, cold life and then disappear forever, if free will is an illusion, and our behaviors are really just shaped by evolution, which only really programs us for survival and reproduction, then love is also an illusion. It's an illusion. There's no reason for love. And so there's no gelling factor for society. You can't base common good on anything except for some kind of utilitarian greatest good for the greatest number, where good can only equal pleasure, right? And the greatest number, whoever's in power decides is worthy of being in that group, okay? So if they're completely logically inconsistent in their desire to keep the good part, that's how do we keep the good stuff of Christianity, the stuff that really has transformed the world for the better, how do we keep that throw off religion? It's impossible, because God is love. So here we go. So now we get into some nice things. So we're going to turn to Benedict XVI. When he gave out his first encyclical, you know, the first encyclical of a pope, you know, he's in his 80s, like, he's going to have a short pontificate. What do I want to say? His big first encyclical is God is love. Some people might have been expecting, you know, here we go, we have the most intellectual pope that we've ever had. We're going to have this great meaty document of stuff. This is going to be great theology. It's actually incredibly simple. His encyclical is incredibly simple. And it just gets to the heart of the Christian message. What is essential about being Christian? And so his essential message is that God is love. He takes it from the first book of John. God is love, and he who abides in God, in love, abides in God, and God in him. And so what is it that Christians are? The Christians are the ones who have believed, have known and believed in the love that God has for us. And that kind of shapes our image of God and our image of man. And that's what is essential to Christianity. So when he starts his document, we're just going to kind of move through it. Sometimes we read encyclicals and we're like, oh, okay, a new encyclical come out. What's everyone saying about it? What's the discussion? What's going on? And that might be where we leave it. But encyclicals are written for us, and we need to also make that reflection of what is it that the Lord is calling me to do in response to this encyclical? What is the Lord pushing the Holy Father to say to his church? And we're part of that. So it's good to sometimes, we might just go through the encyclical a little bit and see what is it that he wants us to say? What's he trying to tell us? So Benedict makes an interesting first step. Here he goes. He's going to talk about God is love. Excellent. His first comment is really quite important. He says, being a Christian is not the result of an ethical choice or a lofty idea, but an encounter with an event, a person, which gives life a new horizon and decisive direction. And St. John's Gospel describes that event in these words: God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would have eternal life, right? So this, he's distancing himself. He's saying the church is not simply its dogmas. It's not simply it's all its closed intellectual system. And it's not essentially a moralism. That's not, he's distancing himself from this moralism. Dogmas are important. We're talking about a really intelligent guy. You know, doctrine is important. He really knows it. But when you, my favorite description of Benedict XVI is that when he was elected, someone said, Benedict XVI is like, he has the intelligence of 12 university professors with the faith of a child on his first communion day. And so his faith that is fresh, his life, the incredible contribution that he's made to the church has been sustained and is enlivened and is kept humble and soft and is able to navigate through all of the things because at essence, it is an encounter, a continuous living encounter with Christ who is love. And so he's trying to get us back to that. Okay, so this is an important first step. And he's like, we get a new, we give, this encounter gives life a new horizon and a decisive direction. Okay. So there's a danger, on the other hand, so he's trying to separate himself from like, this moralistic approach. So what is moralism? Moralism is kind of reducing Christianity to its dogmas and its and to kind of some ethical system. And usually an ethical system, it kind of reduces faith to just obedience to some kind of a command that is imposed on me from without. So it's a very measuring way of living. Like, I'm doing all the right things. I'm in a kind of Pharisaical way of living. And that really saps the joy out of Christianity. Not that the commands are not important, but to live our life that way, kind of trying to save ourselves, a little bit Pelagian, we suffer a little bit from that. We're kind of white-knuckling our Christian life. It just saps the joy out. And Pope Francis talks about this a lot. He actually refers to this phrase at the beginning of his new document on the joy of the gospel. And he loves this. And he says, you know, some Christians just live like it's Lent, continual Lent without Easter. And that doesn't give a right image to God. So if we are the ones who have this incredible message that God is love and that man is made in his image and man is able to love, if we live our life in this kind of moralistic measuring, trying to be perfect, trying to get my way into heaven, what we present to the world is then God is a policeman. You know, God is out to get me, you know, and I've got to measure up. And that is not the correct image of God. So we come in danger of obscuring the most beautiful heart of the message of the gospel. So he separates themselves from that. It's interesting when you hear the new atheists and they're just kind of venting at some point, you know, where they lose their cool and they say what they really want to say. A lot of times they're railing against that. They're railing against this God who they would call petty. Why is God so petty that he cares about my little things, my little sins? No, they get mad. And I think that's an image that we have to, sometimes we suffer from that because sometimes that's what the image the culture gives to what who is God. Okay, so what is he inviting us to? If you want to get to the crux of this document, what is it? What is the point of writing this document? It's great because he gives a little summary at the end. So he tells you exactly what he means. This is what he wants to do. To experience love, and in this way, to cause the light of God to enter the world. This is the invitation I would like to extend with the present encyclical. Okay? This is not an encyclical that's just for your head. Okay? This is an encyclical that is supposed to move us to renew and refresh that essential experience that makes us Christian and sustains our Christian faith. So, okay, here we go. So he says, God is love. What is love? So, God's revelation, what is the revelation that we have received? When God reveals himself, he's also revealing love. What is love? And we need to learn what that is. So he talks about there's a difficulty in language because, you know, the Greeks have all these different words for love. You know, you have eros and philia and agape. So what is it that God reveals specifically about love? He says that, So what is it he reveals? In the Bible, there's a movement away in language from the use of the word eros to the use of the word agape. Right? Agape, what do you want to say? Okay, so there's this movement from one to the other. Nietzsche will say, another famous atheist, will say that Christianity has poisoned eros It has destroyed Eros. It is his, you know, it's made it this sappy thing and turned it into a vice, right? Is that kind of passionate love, this kind of Eros is kind of referring to this desire for happiness, this promise of joy and fulfillment in the other. No, is that being poisoned? Has that been destroyed by Christianity? That's the question. Agape, on the other hand, what the Lord is revealing to us in agape is that it is a love that is seeking the good of the other. It seeks the happiness of the other. It draws to the other, falls in love with them, and seeks their good to the point of being willing to sacrifice for the other so that they could be happy. Is that element of agape? So did God destroy Eros? Does it disappear? And do we just have this ablative, sacrificial love? Is that all that is there? No. He has a whole discussion on this, but the essence is that God himself, the love of God himself, is presented in both terms. So God's love is a passionate love. He describes himself, like in the scriptures, in the Old Testament even, we see that God's love for man, for Israel, is this elective love. He's passionately seeking his people. He chooses his people for himself, for his own. And he presents that covenant of love between God and man as a marriage. And infidelity is seen as prostitution. I remember when, you know, the story of Gomer, he's trying to explain what it means to him that Israel has been unfaithful. He says, Gomer, go marry a prostitute. You know, like this is the image of what it means that God suffers when we are unfaithful. It's a passionate love, a jealous love. At the same time, God's love is ablative, and we see that ultimately in the cross. So Christianity hasn't destroyed Eros, but Eros needs to be purified and elevated and healed and brought to the new heights of agape, but they go together. Okay, so Eros on its own, if you go to pre-Christian times, the Holy Father reflects on this, in the area of the pagan rituals and love in a pagan world, was like the only promise of something beautiful in life. It was like the best thing in life, this promise of like intoxicating divine madness. Right? So they'd have these temple goddesses that were there to provide the opportunity for you to have an intoxicating experience of love, right? Obviously, that is not love. That is a dehumanization of the person. That woman, it's not a goddess. She's exploited. She just becomes a material for you to have an experience. It's a self-seeking love. So Eros on its own dehumanizes. At the same time, agape on its own is impossible. If we think that we can just have this self-giving love constantly, all the time, you know, and without receiving, we're deceived. You can only give if you are receiving love. So we kind of summarize this like this. There's a lot of text. Sorry. Good morning. Do I wake up? he says there's this kind of purification process that has to happen in Eros and how they work together. So the Eros, like even at first, and you experience this when you fall in love with someone, right? At the beginning, there's this, you know, excitement. Oh my gosh, you know, I'm going to be happy with that person. Like this person makes me happy. I want to be with them. There's part of it that is, it's my happiness is there in that person. But the fascination, you know, comes. And then later on, as you draw near to the person, as you come to really learn about the person, spend time, have the patience to know them, you become less and less concerned with yourself. And you really start to seek the happiness of the other. And so agape enters in and it heals and it elevates. At the same time, you know, we can't live by ablative, ascending love alone. You can't always give, you have to receive. Anyone who wishes to give love must also receive love as a gift. And that comes in very much in our relationship with God. We can't go to God always of, and I'm going to do this for you, and I'm going to go to the ends of the earth for you, and I'm going to... He's like, okay, I'm God, you know, you let me love you. We need to receive the love of God. You know? And then we overflow in response to that love. Okay, so the height of love, you know, and I'm sorry, anyway, I'm moving on from this. He has a lot more discussion. You probably should read it. It's really good. But we're talking about, he separated himself from this kind of moralistic idea, and he's framing love, the experience of God as love, in an encounter with Christ. So what happens in this encounter? As John Paul II said, it is Christ who fully reveals man to himself and makes known to him his lofty calling. There's a rendered Dominus and Gaudium et Spes, whatever. So Christ, the fullness of the revelation of the Father, of the Father's love, presents us love, shows us love, teaches us love, not in the abstract, not in this like idea, in the flesh. So we're waiting for at Christmas. He comes in the flesh as gift, and he presents himself in his actions and his words, loving us. And he uses imagery that tries to reinforce this message. I am here for you. I want your happiness. So we see him, the good shepherd who goes after his sheep, who lays down his life for his sheep, who's defending his sheep from the wolves. We see him present even the woman who's looking for the coin. You know, he's searching and searching. I want this coin. And then he rejoices. Look, I found my coin. No, or especially in the father, the father of the prodigal son, who's going out and seeking the son, wants him back, wants to just fill him and make him a son of God. So Christ is a lover. He's a lover. You know, like, I'm consecrated to the Lord. My life is not this loveless thing. You know? He has pursued me. He has loved me. He's very humbling. You are all going to have that experience. I mean, we're on our way to heaven. The only marriage in heaven is between us and God. Mm-hmm. I'm blessed to have begun that here. Mm-hmm. We all begin it. We all do. It's not like you don't get to experience that. But we experience it very tangibly. He's pursuing me. He loves me. And his bride, he loves his bride, the church. And so his love culminates in this ultimate expression on the cross, where God even turns against himself, offers himself, gives himself completely for the other. He lays down all his bets. He lays down everything. All the chips are in. I mean, I bet you're going to be a saint. You can do it. I'm going to be able to do this. So this is the message. This is the key message of the document. He says, by contemplating the pierced side of Christ, we can understand the starting point of this encyclical letter. God is love. It is there that this truth can be contemplated. It is from there that our definition of love must begin. In this contemplation, the Christian discovers the path along which his life and love must move. We talked about how this encounter gives our life a new horizon, a new direction. It is impossible to understand that new horizon and that new direction if we haven't spent time at the side of Christ. I'm shamelessly using pictures of St. Dominic because he's awesome. No, but there's lots of saints that you see. If you see them drawn, how many of them are drawn at the side of Christ? You know, reflecting, stopping, sitting, being there, making their home at the side of Christ. Without that contemplation, we cannot know love. Without that contemplation, we cannot know who we are. We cannot have ourselves fully revealed to ourselves by the Lord if we haven't sat there at the side of Christ. The church was born from the side of Christ. When you see, you know, Eve in the garden, she was taken from the side of Adam while he slept. There's a beautiful statement. I don't really actually remember who it is. I was Augustine. It's in the catechism. While Christ slept the sleep of death on the cross, the church was taken from his side, from his pierced side. It's beautiful. We're being shaped from the side of Christ. And our Christian life, our being of a Christian, is formed, shaped, renewed, nourished there at the side of Christ. So if you haven't got it already, my message to you is, be at the side of Christ. That's what the Holy Father's trying to tell us. Root our Christian life there. The saints tend to testify to this. When we are there, when we're at the side of Christ and we understand who we are, what love is, we understand what love is. Love is not a sentiment. The Lord's not there on the cross having a great time. You know, the feelings go. Anyone who's married understands that. Anyone who's in a religious vocation understands that. Feelings are not always there. They're helpful. They shouldn't be cast out. Thomas even says that, you know, our passions, our feelings increase the virtue. They're good, no? But they're not stable and they're not what you can base love on, okay? Love is a gift of self. Love is self-giving. That's what we learn at the cross. But we also learn who we are. We learn that here we are, down there, sinners at his feet. He's not laying down his life for a bunch of perfect people. We're not, like, you know, Paul says, while we were enemies, Christ gave himself for us. When he told us at the Last Supper that, you know, the greatest love is to lay your life down for your friends. Well, at the time, actually, we were enemies. You know? But he called us friends. So we understand that he hopes in us. Right? He's hoping. He's given everything, trusting in our response to him, trusting, hoping in our transformation. And if we live under the gaze of that love of his, like last night when you were there, it was very beautiful, you know, when you come before the Eucharist and he's just there just for you, just personally for you. That under that gaze of someone who loves you completely as you are, our life opens up. We unfold, you know, like a kind of like a rose just unfolds there. The aroma that what's trapped inside that rose of our life can unfold under the gaze of love. And that happens. And we're unlocked from ourselves and able to look out to the others as well. Okay. I have a little image of what happens. You have to forgive me. I don't know. I love my nephew. So here we go. Hello. Okay. I really love my nephew. He's gorgeous. I got to see him last week. Anyway, this is an image that I had. It's funny. When you're out of the family, sometimes you're religious and you're like, oh my gosh, I've left the family. And, you know, for me, I was overseas and so far away. You know, in actual fact, you form closer bonds with your family than the others. And what a beautiful thing that I have received in my life is my dad's a very quiet man, but he started writing me letters, okay? So my sisters, I keep telling him, you have to write to my sisters because they don't know what you think. It's so incredible to hear what my dad thinks. It's beautiful. So he shared this with me, and it really became for me an image of what happens, of how the joy that fills you when you know that you are loved, but also the joy that God has that we delight in that, you know, that there's this shared excitement of the lover and the beloved. So my dad explained, he said, I don't know what it is. He says, this just brings tears to my eyes every time. My dad is not poetic, right? He says like three words. He's like, it really moved me, okay? So he's like, it just brings tears to my eyes. I don't know what it is about me. I don't know if I'm weird or I don't know what it is, but he says, when I walk in the house, and Jacob is there, he's little, as soon as he hears the door open and he knows that it's me, he starts like waving his arms and kicking his legs and he lets out these little like baby squeals and he's going and going and going. He's in his high chair and he can't get out, right? But he's just so excited and he's like, bah, bah, bampa, you call him bampa. So excited because he knows that grandpa's there. And then he won't let up and it just gets louder and more like flailing until my dad will go and pick him up out of the chair. And Jacob just grabs his beard and just buries his head in his beard and just snuggles there and he just stays there. He's excited. And my dad said it just makes him cry every time, how beautiful it is. And I was thinking, what an incredible image of the way that, you know, that we are with God. When we walk into his presence of someone we know loves us, the joy and the creativity and the spontaneity that come out of being in the presence of the one who loves us. We need to renew that experience over and over at the foot of the cross. We need that because we need to arm ourselves as well against the lies of the world. Because the world would like to tell us that we are nothing, that we're made from nothing, or that we are what we earn, or how many friends we have on Facebook, or what degree we're doing or not doing, or where we live. This is a new thing I found here in Sydney. Oh, I'm from the northern suburbs. Oh, I'm from the west. Oh. Yeah, it's very different. It's very interesting. Huh? The rest of Australia doesn't live that way. Okay. These lies, they get in and they deceive us. And I was thinking, how awful. What would I do to the person who would tell Jacob that my dad didn't love him and that he just wanted something from him? you know how that would freeze him up? You know, all that joy and all that delight would just like cold shiver, and he just like wouldn't go near him. And I would like, I'm going to get them. No, like, what a horrible thing it is. And that's what's happening to the world. The world wants to deceive you that you are not loved, that God doesn't love you, that God wants to take something away from you. Okay. So what does the world need? The world needs witnesses of people who know for sure, who live in a constant daily relationship and reminder that that is not true. God takes nothing away from us. John Paul II, Benedict XVI said the same thing. God takes nothing, absolutely nothing away from life. Nothing that makes life beautiful and wonderful and joyful. No, he takes nothing away and he gives you everything. When that comes from someone like John Paul II, who's lived through disaster after disaster after disaster, you're like, it's true, it's true. But we need to know that it's true. Okay, so quickly, Benedict says that he had two questions that he wanted to solve for us. He says, can we love God? Can we love a God that we don't see? And can we love our neighbor? It's a legitimate question. Sometimes our neighbors are hard to love. Okay. And he says a resounding, yes, we can. The newness of the gospel, what happens in Christianity, the newness is it's a new law of grace, Thomas Aquinas says. There's no new commandments in the gospel. It's not really a new commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. Well, as Christ has loved us. But it's not a commandment. It's a new law of grace. And something fascinating happens. In the Old Testament, when he looked at the marriage between God and his people, that understanding of the marriage was of a standing in God's presence. And that was pretty awesome. You read Deuteronomy, you know, the thunder and lightning and whatever, and Moses' face was like turned to radiance, and it was pretty awesome to stand in God's presence, right? In the New Testament, it's taken a whole other level. In the Eucharist, we are no longer just standing in God's presence. We are one with him. He is one with us. We are united. There's a complete union between God and us. God is love, and he who abides in God abides in love. Love has been poured into us. So, and in that union with him, we united with everybody else who has become or will ever become one with him. So we also can love our neighbor. So the two commandments of loving God and loving neighbor have become one in Christ. If you read St. Paul, almost everything he says is in Christ this and in Christ that. And our life is now in Christ. So something else incredible happens is that we, when we love, okay, I did this whole research right on the will. The will that we have, like say, love is not just a sentiment. Sentiments are there, but we also love with our whole person, our intellect and our will and whatever. So our will is essentially, it desires and it delights. Our will is not a piece of machinery. All our faculties that we have, they're not machinery. They conform to what? The will conforms to what it loves. So an amazing thing happens when we begin to draw near to the Lord, we begin to respond to the Lord. Our will conforms to his. You'll find that in married couples. They start finishing each other's sentences, or they want the same things. They think the same things. This happens with us and God. We begin to desire what he desires, to love what he loves. So the people out there, you know, are his, the people that he loves. And so we love him. They're his friends. So the whole realm of Christianity and what he desires of us is no longer some kind of external, imposed, impossible commandment. Instead, we want with him those same things. And they bring us the happiness. They make us develop and flourish. So our life becomes something of growing in happiness, growing in beatitude, and not a measuring thing. Can you imagine a marriage where you make a contract of, okay, so if I take out the trash and you back in the floor and you'll cook dinner on Wednesdays and we'll live a happily ever after. Ugh. You can't do that. You can't do that. Marriage, you know, love has to become creative and spontaneous and has to be going, goes deeper the more that we sacrifice or the more that we give, the generosity that we give. So finally, one thing is that he says, and this actually becomes a big topic, and I can see Benedict's hand in Lumen Fide, because he says, what happens? Not only do we become one with the Lord and start to desire what he desires, but we have an incredible experience of seeing with the Lord. This little sketch in the book of St. John on the cross is very telling. See how he's sketched the Lord, the crucifix, from Christ's perspective. Salvador Dali did a cross on this, you know, of Christ looking down at the world. What happens is if we spend our time there at the foot of the cross, we become able to see with Christ, to see with his eyes on the world. We've experienced what it is to live under his gaze, how that frees us. We become able to look with Christ on others and to give them that look of love that we all crave. There's a psychologist that I really learned a lot from him. His name is Dr. Conrad Bars. He's a Catholic psychologist. And he was saying, no one can reveal to themselves their own goodness. It's something that we need to receive from another. I know for myself, my dad, I just know, someone was asking the other day, you know, they talk about love languages, like how do you receive love? I don't know, I don't like categories. But I think in the world, what has taught me that I am loved, that I am good, it is the way that my father looks at me. Not anything that he says, because he doesn't say much, no, but it's just the way that he looks at me. I know I'm good, mm-hmm. Not because of anything I've done. Or I never feel like I have to please him. Just my existence is wanted, is good, is worthwhile. We all need to receive that. We're living in a culture, and I've taught students, you know, that have lived in a family where they don't receive that look. And so they have to try and find another way to make themselves, to prove to themselves that their existence is worthwhile, that they are wanted, that they are good. And they do that by like trying to succeed in everything or looking for love in the wrong places, getting very hurt. But at base, they've missed that look of love. We need to be people that can give the world that look of love and free them and show them that they're just essentially good. Especially, you know, even in an abortive culture or a contraceptive culture where your parents are closed to life. There's a choice of, like, there's a denial of the existence of a life. And sadly, some children have been told, I wish I had aborted you. How does someone recover from that kind of a statement? Like, I wish your life didn't happen. It's horrible. So, or even if they're not told that, to live in a family where maybe, you know, how many people have had abortions that, their sister or their brother or whatever wasn't wanted. There's something in the heart of the mother or the father that can't give that gaze. So in the second half of the whole encyclical, he talks about, you know, the social works of the church and whatever. And in essence, I'm not going to go into it. In essence, he's saying the church's social action, what it is that the church has to give the world, is not a political battle of bringing about the most just society possible. Okay, that's, the church is not an ideology, or can it be linked completely to a particular ideology? It says the program of the church is the program of Christ, which is a heart that sees where love is needed and loves. And so he calls everybody who's involved in the social works of the church to a formation of heart, a formation of heart to learn to see with Christ. I'm just going to give a little plug for Mary MacKillop. Okay, so I'm named after Mary MacKillop. I was going to show you this whole thing when I have time. Mary MacKillop is often talked about as this social justice, you know, hero, and did all these great things for the poor. She did, okay? Aussie battler, I don't know. I received a letter, one of her letters, it was hinted at in her autobiography, and I went to the archives, and I'm like, I need this letter. There's a letter of Mary MacKillop that I have, if anyone's interested, I can show you later. her life, she was a mystic. Okay, you don't hear about this very much. Mary McKillop's ability to see a need and do something about it came from the fact that she was in an incredibly profound relationship with the Lord, who revealed his love to her and asked her to give that love to others, to tell others that he loved them, to bring them home. She was a mystic, okay? But that is not widely known. So the new horizon and the new direction of our life that we're going to be given, the new direction is to make our lives, the whole point of our lives, the humans are the only people, only part of visible creation that can love, okay? We're the only ones who can respond to God in love. So that is what our life is about. You know, St. John of the Cross would say, "Al atardecer de mi vida, me examinaré del amor." Right? At the end of my life, I'm going to be examined on love. Okay, that's it. So the whole point of our life is to grow in love. While there's time and in grace, we can grow. That is the direction of our life. I invite us to kind of see the rest of our life as an opportunity to grow in love. When we get to heaven, that's it. We can't expand anymore. We're going to love as much as we've loved here. So if you think that the way you're loving now is fine, well, okay, take it easy. No? But if you would like to love to the max, I mean, that's what we're supposed to be growing in every year. Your to-do list in the morning is, how do I grow in love more today? Mm-hmm. And St. Thomas Aquinas proves that what is the horizon? The horizon is not just expanded. The horizon is limitless. He proves it. He says, why is this possible? Why is it possible to grow? There's no limit to charity. He says, well, charity itself has no limit because it is a participation in the infinite charity, which is the Holy Spirit. Okay, so Holy Spirit is not limited. Second, the cause of the increase of charity in our soul is God, and he is infinitely powerful. Okay, so there's no limit there. Third, on the part of the subject, okay, so it's us. We're like, oh, well, here's the problem. No, he says, there's no limit to this increase because whenever charity increases, there's a corresponding increased ability to receive a further increase. That's it. There's no excuses and there's no limits. But we can grow in love infinitely, and it's going to be wonderful. Okay, so just to finish off, we'll have a little thing here. And this is the prayer that Benedict XVI offered at the end of asking Our Lady who lived under the gaze of love. You know, the Lord has looked with favor on his lowly servant, and she magnifies the Lord to teach us. So I don't know, maybe we can pray this together if you can read it. Here we go. Holy Mary, Mother of God, you have given the world its true light, Jesus, your Son, the Son of God. You abandoned yourself completely to God's call and thus became a wellspring of the goodness which flows forth from him. Show us Jesus, lead us to him, teach us to know and love him so that we too can become capable of true love and be fountains of living water in the midst of a thirsting world.
You have been listening to a talk by Sister Mary Helen. Eyewitness was held at Stanwell Tots, New South Wales in December 2013. The theme for the conference this year was Benedict and Beyond. And for more talks, interviews and shows, visit cradio.org.au.